Okay, well, good morning. Let's pray again as we begin. Heavenly Father, what a great wonder it is that we can even come to you in prayer at this time, that we can know the living God, that we can, because of what Christ has done, come to you in prayer and know that you hear us. And that as we ask for your help today, we know that the Holy Spirit will work in through his word and in your people. And how wonderful it is to know that we are in a world where a loving Father watches over us and the Lord Jesus Christ continues to shepherd us and the Spirit of God continues to work in us. We thank you for these things. Who are we to have such wonderful gifts and have such a wonderful God? But we thank you. And Heavenly Father, we thank you that you can take people who are dead in sin and make them alive together with Christ, that you can cause them to be born again. And what hope that gives, Lord, for us and for others, as we recognize, oh Lord, there would be no hope within ourselves. We thank you that you are such a God who can do these things powerfully and radically transform a life. And we pray that as we learn about these things, we would be thankful for what you have done in so many of our lives, and Lord, and still can do in the lives of so many others. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning we have the wonderful opportunity to think about this great and grand Christian doctrine of regeneration, or being born again. And it is a truth and a doctrine that at different times in church history has been much talked about, and at other times seems to have fallen a little bit on hard times. I think there was a time not that long ago where people used to regularly say, I'm a born-again Christian. And they used to talk like this, and being born again was so important to people, and it was on the lips of many in churches. Today, there are many churches where you hardly ever hear language like this, this truth about being born again. And yet, there are no Christians who are not born again. If someone is a Christian, they are regenerate. They are born again. They have been born of God. And it is a wonderful and great truth. And it is really a Christian doctrine. You don't find people being born again in Islam or in Judaism or other things. It is a truly a Christian doctrine that God does something, that we do nothing. God does this work in the hearts and lives of people. It's not by our works or by means of anything we do, but it is a supernatural work of God. And so as we look at it this morning, I hope that we will be clear in our minds, but also rejoice in our hearts that we have a God who does something so great as this. And so as we think about regeneration, I'm going to basically work through mostly in order what you would have found in the 7 or so pages of the chapter. It was a short chapter, but a power-packed one. And he goes through and has 4 sections, A, B, C, and D. I've reversed sections C and D. So, but they'll be there just in a reversed order. And so I want to begin where he begins with a definition. Regularly he will do this in the chapters, the definition. Regeneration, what is it? And he says, regeneration is a secret act of God in which he imparts new spiritual life to us. This is sometimes called being born again. Using language of Jesus and Nicodemus in John chapter 3. And so regeneration, first of all, it's a secret act. It is something God does within a person. And it's not something you can't see it happen, but we will see that you can see the effects. but it is a secret act of God. It is something that happens within a person that you cannot see, and it is an act of God. And we will see here as we go through this that God alone is the agent, the one who regenerates. It is not a synergistic work whereby we do something and God does something, but it is a monergistic work, mono meaning one. God does this work. So he says it's a secret act of God. And what is this act? In which he imparts new spiritual life to us. So in Ephesians chapter 2 language, the one who is dead in trespasses and sins, but God made them alive with Christ. That's really the essence. What we have been studying in Ephesians is really this secret act of God giving spiritual life to those who don't have it, and he does this alone. And so this is what we will see. Louis Berkhof, in his systematic theology, will say something like this: regeneration is that act of God, so you have a similar thing, by which the principle of new life, Grudem says he imparts new spiritual life, is implanted rather than imparted in man. Very similar. And then he says, and the governing disposition of the soul is made holy. And then he says, and the first holy exercise of this new disposition is secured. Now, this disposition of the soul is made holy. And what we find is that the one who is dead in trespasses and sins, who loves following the course of this world, loves following the prince of the power of the air, carries out the desires of the body and the mind, and is by nature a child of wrath, has a disposition of the soul in the wrong direction. Okay? He's a slave to sin. His mind, his body, his life is headed in a direction. But when this new spiritual life is imparted, what happens is the entire disposition of the soul is now made holy. Not that you are made sinlessly perfect, but the disposition now is toward righteousness, holiness, godliness, following Christ, following his word, not following the world, the flesh, and the devil. We're no longer a slave to sin, but we are slaves of righteousness. Okay, so there's an entire change in the direction of a life that is born again. God gives this new life, and the disposition of the soul is now turned in a direction, a Godward direction, because of this. And then he says, and the first holy exercise of this new disposition is secured. And what Berkhof means by this is that conversion must follow. And so he's saying that this first holy exercise of this new disposition is to repent and believe. And so he follows the same ordo salutis as Grudem would, and that it is this regenerating work of God that then will affect the first holy exercise of this new disposition, which is conversion, repentance, and faith. So those are two definitions. And now we're going to take a look at parts of those definitions. When it says regeneration is a secret act of God, or Berkhof says regeneration is that act of God. First then, regeneration, Grudem says, is totally a work of God. Okay, so when we think about conversion, we're going to look at that next week. There is something we do. In conversion, we must, of an act of our own will, repent and believe. We must do this. If you don't repent and believe, whatever you believe about conversion, you won't be converted. Okay? How that comes to be, we can talk about that, but there is still an act of the will. We must repent and believe. Okay? But in this case, regeneration is not, and we'll talk about the difference between synergy and monergy. Like, so regeneration is monergistic, mono meaning one. It's not synergistic, meaning together. And when we think about synergism, we think of something like our sanctification. Sanctification, our growth in sanctification, is synergistic. What do we mean by that? Well, in Philippians 2, 12 and 13, it says this: therefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, Paul says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So in our sanctification, God is working in us to will and to work according to his good pleasure, but we are to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. There are things that we are called to do in our sanctification. Sanctification is not entirely passive. We don't just sit there and say, well, God is going to sanctify me. No, God has means by which he sanctifies us, and he expects us to do things with those means to grow in sanctification. And so we are to put to death, you know, certain things, and we are to put on certain things, and we're to do certain things. That's language of sanctification. So the Spirit of God working in us and us working these things out together, we grow then in sanctification. We couldn't grow in sanctification without God's work, but at the same time, it's not God alone that does the work of sanctification. We're actually to do things in order to grow. And that is synergistic. And so, on the other hand, regeneration is monergistic. There is nothing that we do to regenerate ourselves. There is nothing that we do to accomplish this work. It's a secret act, and God does this alone. So, for instance, in Ephesians 2 and verse 1, as I've already referred to, it says, "You were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked." But then in verse 4, it says, "But God..." Not but God and us, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive. God is the subject, made us alive is the verb, made us alive together with Christ. So we find, for instance, a dead man can contribute nothing to his resurrection. He needs to be entirely raised by the power of God. It wasn't Lazarus and God working together to raise him from the dead. Jesus spoke, and by the power of his word, Lazarus then was made alive, and he accomplished none of that. And so these men who are dead in trespasses and sins, it says God made them alive. That's the thing. Or 1 Peter 1:3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." And this language of being born again, J.I. Packer will take that language of being born again and make the connection of to an infant being born. And Packer says, "Infants do not induce or cooperate in their own procreation and birth. So the new birth is not caused or induced by human efforts." So you can't work up your regeneration. You can't induce it, just like you couldn't procreate yourself and cause your own birth. So it is with the new birth. Grudem says this, he says, "We did not choose to be made physically alive." And then I say, "Nor are we choosing to be made spiritually alive," as Ephesians 2, verse 4 and 5. "And we did not choose to be born, nor did we choose to be born again," 1 Peter 1, 3. "It is something that happened to us." Similarly, these analogies in Scripture suggest that we are entirely passive in regeneration. So God does something, we have it done to us. Okay, so then I say to you, in Scripture, regeneration is attributed to the will and work of God alone. Okay, this is building on what we've already said. It is God's will that this happens, and it's his alone. So in James 1:18, "Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth." It's just similar language to speaking of being born again. He brought us forth. He, by his own will, brought us forth by the word of truth. Or in Ezekiel 36, which we looked at on Sunday, again, verses 25 to 27, all the I wills. "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness and from all your idols. I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." Regularly, then, the new birth is attributed to God alone and God's will. Okay? in Scripture. Secondly, though, also, human will, effort, and agency in regeneration is wholly excluded. So it's not only said positively that this is what God does by his will, but here, for instance, in John 1, verses 12 and 13, it's like John goes to extra effort to make sure that we understand that it's not by our will or effort. And so here it says, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. The underlining was for something else. I actually had left it in. It should have been taken out, and the other part should have been underlined. But they were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. The late theologian John Murray said the following with respect to John 1:13 and God's monergistic work in regeneration. He said, God is the agent or begetter without cooperation or collusion on the side of man. And then he says, John piles up negatives to exclude human determination. So John is just saying, you know, I could say just, he could have just used the last one, nor of the will of man. But he does it over. It's not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man. Make sure you understand. He's repeating the same thing in different ways to make sure we understand that this is God's doing alone. And so I think from that, then we can conclude that definitely God is the one who causes us to be born again. It is a work of God, God alone. But that doesn't mean that because it is a work of God, that God just does the work apart from any other means or instruments. Okay? So it is a work of God, and God does the work alone. God is to be glorified for that work alone. He doesn't need a partner, so to speak. And yet, he doesn't do it apart from means. And what do I mean by that? Well, I've used the illustration before, and I find it helpful, so I'll do it again. If I had a place somewhere that I just bought, and the whole landscaping of the entire place was an entire mess, and I found the best landscaper that I could possibly find, you know, in the province of British Columbia, and brought him in for 2 weeks to landscape my property. And I came back at the end of 2 weeks, and he hardly had anything done. And I said, well, what's gone on? You're supposed to be the best landscaper in the province. And he says, well, my tools never arrived. And he came from the Lower Mainland, and they never came. And so he didn't have any tools to work with, so he got a little bit done, but not much. You know, and if the tools would have arrived, and he would have got all the work done, I wouldn't have thanked the tools for having done the work. They were the means by which the landscaper accomplished the work. But it's him doing the work. He's the one that gets the glory, but he uses his tools to accomplish the work. So it is with God in this monergistic work of regeneration. God alone is working, but he uses tools or means by which he accomplishes that, and that tool or the means that he uses, the instrument, is his word. So it's not like, if the word of God never went forth, as we talked about last week, the gospel call going forth, if there was never gospel shared in any place, people wouldn't be born again. So there's many places in the world where the gospel and the word of God has not gone. God doesn't go there and do a secret act in the soul of a man monergistically apart from the word of God coming to that place, the gospel being preached, Christ being exalted, and so on. So it's not, even though it is a secret act of God alone, apart from his word, he doesn't, that's the means, the instrument, the tool by which he accomplishes that work in the soul of a man or a woman. And so we find regularly in Scripture, James 1:18 will say, of his own will, again, it was the will of God, of his own will, he brought us forth, how? By the word of truth. So somehow as the gospel is being preached and the word of God goes forth, the Spirit of God uses that word and works with that word to bring about this regenerating work in the soul or the heart of a man. Or 1 Peter 1:23, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable. How? Through the living and abiding Word of God. Born again through the Word of God, by means of the Word of God. Brought forth by the Word of God. That is the means that God uses to bring about this new birth. And so as we preach Christ, as we preach the gospel, we not are only calling men and women to repent and believe, which is conversion, but we are trusting the Holy Spirit of God to use the Word of God to impart life in the souls of men and women who hear, to do something that they cannot do, but not apart from His Word, but by means of the Word. And so I've said, therefore, the gospel call must go out, because the Word of God is the instrument, the means through which the Spirit brings about this wonder of regeneration. I've also said this should give us confidence to declare the full counsel of God in evangelism. For the gospel is the power of God, and the Spirit of God can regenerate the hardest of hearts. And what I'm saying there is, sometimes people, because they are too concerned about how people will respond, will withhold certain things that might be offensive to man who is dead in his trespasses and sins, who's happily following the course of this world, who's following the prince of the power of the air, who wants to fulfill his lusts and pleasures. And when you come to him and start talking about God's holiness and his justice and man's sin and these things and hell and the wrath of God, we go, hey, nobody's going to be buying this. This isn't the kind of thing, you know, if you want to sell someone something, you want to sell something like, let's say, food. Okay, if I'm selling things that taste awful all the time, probably people don't come to my restaurant, right? They don't want to come. And so we think, look, this isn't really palatable to unbelievers who are dead in their sins. So we're going to withhold that because otherwise they may never come to believe. But when we believe that the Spirit of God is the one who uses the Word of God to regenerate the hearts of dead sinners, then we don't have to worry how they're going to respond. They may hate what we have to say, but the Spirit of God may turn the hater into a lover. He may take the very Word of God to impart new spiritual life to the very person who doesn't want it at all. It's not of the will of man. It is God and His will and His Word that accomplishes His purposes. And so a man like Saul of Tarsus can be going to Damascus out of hatred for Christ, out of breathing out threats and murder against the church, and he could go into Damascus one way, and he leaves Damascus an entirely different person, doing something entirely different by the power of God. A regenerating work in the heart of Saul of Tarsus made him a new man. Not because he wanted to be, not because he liked what Stephen had to say, not because of any of these reasons, but because God regenerated his heart and made him a new man. And so I think it's important. If we don't believe this doctrine of regeneration and believe that God can do this in the hardest of hearts and make dead men live, we will shrink back from declaring certain things in the counsel of God. That doesn't mean we do it in a harsh way. That doesn't mean we do it in an unthinking way, in an unpalatable way. You know, we turn into ogres or whatever and just bash people with this stuff. But on the other hand, we don't shrink back from it either. Paul says, I didn't shrink back from declaring to you the whole counsel of God, because he knew that was what God used to bring about his purposes. So then, when we think about regeneration, it is an act of God, and God uses the means of the Word of God to accomplish it. And when we say that it is an act of God, what do we mean by that? Well, under number two, I say here, regeneration is a triune act of God. Now, there is a primary agent in regeneration, that's the Holy Spirit. We will see this. At the same time, in Scripture, we find that it is God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit who really bring about regeneration in different ways. So, as I was looking online, there was an article from Crossway It was entitled Three Questions About Regeneration. It was written by Joel Beakey and Paul Smalley in 2021. And these guys have written actually a four-part systematic theology, each one of the books about as big as the one we have. So starting next year, we're going to graduate to four volumes so you can have more books on your shelf. No, not necessarily, but it would be good to read. But at the same time, here they have this article, and the question that was asked is this: who causes regeneration? God the Father, God the Son, or God the Holy Spirit? And the answer is yes. And I think in different ways, although we would say the primary agent is the Holy Spirit. When we think about regeneration, it's the Spirit of God that does that work. And yet it is described in various ways as a Trinitarian grace. So we'll see this here. The answer they give: regeneration is a Trinitarian grace involving the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit in one divine act. It is often ascribed to the Father, to God the Father, to whom the regenerate relate as his children. The expression that believers are born of God identifies him as the cause of their regeneration. The Father begets them anew, 1 Peter 1:3. In the translation we have, he, God the Father, chose to give us birth by the word of truth, you know. Or James 1, 17 and 18, which we've already looked at, of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth. The other one I was quoting from was the 1 Peter text from 1:3, where it says there, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to his great mercy. He has caused us to be born again. He, God the Father, he brought us forth, God the Father, by the word of truth. So it's attributed at times to God the Father. And God the Father is obviously the one from whom the Spirit proceeds and goes and accomplishes the work as he is sent by the Father and the Son. And secondly, it says, God the Son is the mediator of the new birth. For the Father sends the Spirit of regeneration through Jesus Christ our Savior, as it says in Titus 3, 4 to 6. God has made his children alive together with the risen Lord, as we have looked at in Ephesians 2, 5. And it does also say that in Colossians 2, 13. So, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ, in union with Christ. And so there is, Christ is there. And so he makes them alive together with the risen Lord Jesus and has begotten them again through his resurrection, 1 Peter 1:3. The victorious last Adam rose as a quickening spirit, it says in 1 Corinthians 15:45. That is, with the power to give life by the Spirit. So Christ was not passive in his resurrection, but actively raised himself. It says God the Father is also attributed to having raised Christ. And in a similar way, he actively gives life to the spiritually dead. John 5, 21 and 25. Christ washes his people so that they are clean. John 13, 8 and 9. And regularly regeneration is spoken of as a washing, a cleansing with water. In Titus and John 3. So there is a work of God the Father, God the Son, but here it is God the Holy Spirit who is the divine agent sent from the Father and the Son to regenerate sinners. The new birth is of the Spirit. It says John 3, 5 to 7 and 8. Just as Christ's supernatural conception in a virgin was of the Holy Spirit. Matthew 1, 20. And then they say, God saves sinners by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. That's what it says in Titus 3, verses 5 and 6. And so again, there is a sense where all three members of the Trinity are involved, but the primary agent of regeneration is the Spirit of God. And so he regenerates sinners. And so therefore, so far, what we have talked about is Grudem talks about a secret act that God accomplishes. We see it was accomplished by God by means of his word. It is a Trinitarian act of God, and yet the primary agent is the Spirit of God who takes the word of God and brings about the new birth. Now, when it talks about it being a secret act, this is what Grudem, I think, deals with next. In point B, he says, the exact nature of regeneration is mysterious to us. So in John 3:8, it says, the wind blows where it wishes. You hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. And so it's, we don't exactly know how this happens. We've not seen it happen. There's a mystery there, and yet it is spoken of in the Word of God, and it does become evident in the lives of people that all of a sudden this person has been changed, and over time there is this great evidence that there's been a real transformation. And so we can't see it, but we do know a number of things, even though it is mysterious to us. We can say the following about regeneration. First, that it affects the whole person. So it's not just something that happens to part of us, but the thinking of man is changed. The affections, the will of man is changed by this regenerating work of God. The passions, all of this begins to change. There is a change in the whole man. And so it doesn't just say it's a change in the soul of man, or but it is a change in the whole person. It affects all that we think and will and do. So it does say we were dead in trespasses and sins. Those are people who were dead in trespasses and sins. But God made us alive together with Christ. Not only our spirit, not only our soul, but made us alive as a whole person. We as whole people, not just our spirits. Now, 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. It says, the old has passed away, behold, the new has come. Not just a part of him is a new creation, he is a new creation. There's something entirely new that has come about because of this new birth. So it affects the whole person. Second, it is an instantaneous event. And this is important. And I'll contrast it with sanctification. So sanctification is we call it progressive sanctification. So just like a child is born, it's a one-time event, and they're not born throughout their life a number of different times, right? They're born once, but then they mature and grow up over a long period of time. That's a progressive thing. We talk about the day of their birth or the moment of their birth, and then we talk about how they've been growing up, and we give pictures of different stages of their growth, and we talk about how they're growing. So it is with the Christian. Sanctification is progressive. I say here, sanctification has a definite beginning, and the beginning of sanctification begins at regeneration. A dead man isn't going to grow in sanctification in Christ's likeness. But once he's made alive, that is the first step, and the rest flows out of that. Out of this new birth comes growth. You know, a child, is born, and then they slowly mature over time. And so it is with a Christian. It begins at regeneration. And then I say, from the time that the believer is born again until the end of their earthly pilgrimage, the believer continues to progressively grow in holiness and Christ's likeness. Now that growth, though, isn't a straight shot. Okay? It's growth like the Pilgrim's Progress. There's a road that we walk on. And sometimes we go into over the hill of difficulty, and other times we're in the valleys. At times there's all kinds of things. We end up off the path for a bit and everything else. But it is a slow progress toward the celestial city. It goes up and down a little bit and over in this way, but there is a general trajectory that is going in a direction of Christ-likeness and holiness over a long period of time. That doesn't mean we can't hit a big pothole like David did in sinning with Bathsheba along the way. But even that, when Nathan confronted him, caused him to repent and write Psalm 51 and continue on in his growth. And so sanctification is a process. But we're talking about regeneration, and I say under point B, justification and regeneration are instantaneous. Okay, so I say at the moment that the Christian repents and believes, which is conversion, when they truly repent and believe, God declares them righteous. That is justification. And this is a once for all time declaration of righteousness. So the moment I truly have repented and I trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, when I put my faith to him, in the court of heaven, the just judge says, justified. And that's it. One time, it's not like a progressive justification. Over time, I become a little bit more justified until I'm fully, no. God says you are righteous based on the righteousness of Christ. My guilt has been taken away, my sins have been atoned for because of Christ, and my righteousness account is filled. God declares me absolutely righteous because of the righteousness of Christ imputed to me by faith alone. We'll talk about that more in justification. It's not a progressive justification like it is with sanctification. And neither is that the case with respect to our regeneration. With respect to regeneration, I've said at the bottom of page 3, either a person is dead or alive. There is no in-between. Either you're alive or dead. For one moment, Lazarus was dead, and then Christ called him forth, and he was made alive. It is an instantaneous moment. It is an event. It's happened. So all of a sudden, the person who is dead is born again, made alive. Instantaneously it happens. It's not a progressive regeneration. It's instantaneous. And at the top of page 4, we'll do a little bit more, then we'll take a break. Here it says also, not only is it an instantaneous event, but it is a once for all time event. Okay, and I think it's important that we think this through. When we talk about the perseverance of the saints, or can someone lose their salvation? Now, generally when we talk in those kind of terms, we use the word losing our salvation, which is a great big kind of catch-all term in some sense. Salvation includes all of these things we're talking about: regeneration, conversion, justification, etc., sanctification, glorification, all the way through. There's three tenses in which the word salvation is used. We have been saved, we are being saved, and we will be saved. Speaking of our justification, we have been saved, we are being saved and growing in sanctification, and we will be saved, according to God, our glorification. We're saved from the punishment of sin in justification. We're saved from the power of sin in our sanctification. We will be saved from the presence of sin in our glorification. The Bible uses it in all three tenses. And people talk about salvation, losing our salvation. It seems sort of nebulous. But when you think about it, if someone can lose their salvation, they also have to be able to undo their regeneration. Okay, so either someone is dead or alive, and so we have to think about this in terms like this, because it's important. When you say someone has lost their salvation, you're also saying they are no longer justified, and God justified them in his court based on the righteousness of Christ. And if they've been justified based on the righteousness of Christ, if Christ's righteousness hasn't changed, how can they be unjustified? You have to think that through, and the same with regeneration. So I say here, God's causing a person to be born again, to be regenerated, to be made a new creation in Christ is not only an instantaneous event, but it is a once-for-all-time event that cannot be undone or reversed. And if you think it can, then I'd like you to look at these four statements that I make here. I say a person who is said to be a new creation in Scripture, which would be 2 Corinthians 5:17, is never said to become an old one again. I don't find a verse anywhere that says you can become an old creation again. The Scriptures, secondly, never say that a person whose heart of stone has been replaced with a heart of flesh can ever have their heart changed back to a heart of stone. That's the image from Ezekiel 36. Number 3, the Scriptures give no indication that a man or a woman who was dead in sin and then was made alive together with Christ, as we've been reading in Ephesians, can ever become spiritually dead again. No, he's actually God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that he expects him to walk in. And the work that God began in him, he will carry on to completion. Fourthly, the Scriptures give no indication that one who is born again can ever be unborn again. Okay, and I really do believe this is important, that we, if God, as in a monergistic act, takes dead people and makes them alive, and it never says that God undoes the work that he has done, then we must be careful if we think that we can undo it. Now, we will stop here, and then we will carry on after the break. And I will try to make sure if I'm pausing this. So those are things to think about. We'll eat a cookie and think about that. So just a couple of things as we were talking in the break too, and just to be clear, when we talk about people losing or not losing their salvation, people talk once saved, always saved, and this kind of thing, that what we're not saying is that everyone who professes to be a Christian and begins to come to church and do things that look like they're a Christian is truly possesses, if you will. Those who profess don't always possess true saving faith. I think the parable of the four soils is a great, helpful, you know, three of those four soils appeared for a while to be those who were, but were not in the end. And I think, too, just like, you know, when we talk about you can't lose your regeneration, people can say, I'm born again, you know. But if after a time they eventually, the world sucks them back in and they head out and they're, you know, I had that with an individual, a family, had a young son who had professed faith in Christ at a young age, but then had gone entirely off the tracks, left his wife, left the church, professed to be an atheist, living like the world. And they're like, well, what do we do with that? And what I said to them, I said, well, you know, if he is a true believer, the Spirit of God is right now after him, and he's having trouble living the life he's living. And he can do that for a time, you know, and there is definitely that. I really believe as I, you know, and maybe I can stand to be corrected, but that David is a perfect example of this. So when David in Psalm 32 writes this, I believe he is at least making reference, I think, to what he was going through before confronted with by Nathan the prophet. So what is it like when you've sinned grievously and you're hiding it and you're living that way and everything else and you're pretending, but you're a true believer? David says, blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity and in whose spirit there is no deceit. But then he says, for when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. And so I believe that that's David in that state of, you know, he's what he expresses at the beginning is what he knows now, but he's looking back and going, oh, but when I kept silent, my bones were wasting away. I was groaning all day long, for your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. But then he says, I acknowledge my sin to you. I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord. You forgave the iniquity of my sin. And so somebody who is a true believer can head off the path and for a time live like he shouldn't be and pretend and everything else, but eventually God's hand is heavy upon him. The Spirit of God is convicting him. They will come back. Some of them have to even be put out of the church for that to happen. They have to see that the consequences of what they are doing, if they wouldn't respond as brothers have confronted them, and then two brothers or two, three would confront them, and then the church confronts them, and they keep on in their sin, but they get put out that they might actually come back and repent, and the Spirit of God can use that for that purpose. And so I said to them, then, you need to watch, you need to pray, and if this continues on, the longer it goes on and the more cemented it becomes, the more likely I am to believe that your son was never converted. He was not born again. He was a false professor like one of the soils. But I'm not quick to judge that. This is a fairly recent event. Let's wait and see what happens. You can confront him with his sin and pray that he would turn, but you know, treat him like a believer who's gone astray. But eventually, if it goes on long enough, I think then at that point, 15 years down the road, and he's still living like a profligate, and you know, and going off in this way, I would say no. I would share the gospel with him and pray that he would be converted. So that's the way I would take these things. Now, oftentimes when people hear about regeneration and this instantaneous event, there are various things that they begin to question. And they look at themselves and go, well, did I actually experience this instantaneous event? I don't really remember how that actually worked in my life. And there's others that may very well understand and know the time of their regeneration. And I've said here, and Grudem talks about it as well, I said in adult converts, particularly from an unbelieving family, the time of their regeneration will most often be, and here I quote Grudem from page 701 of the first edition, a clearly recognizable time. So in adult converts, particularly from an unbelieving family, the time of their regeneration will most often be a clearly recognizable time at which the person realizes that previously he or she was separated from God and spiritually dead, but immediately thereafter, or shortly thereafter, was clearly had new spiritual life within, it should say. The results can usually be seen at once. And so that is regularly the case, where all of a sudden I'm different, I'm thinking different, I believe different. They make a change, and people recognize it fairly easily. Think of Saul of Tarsus, right, going this way in his adult life, and yet the next day, people were still like, well, I don't want to go near the guy, I don't trust him, right? When the Lord comes to the one and says, hey, I want you to go talk to him, you know, and I want you to, go meet with this guy, Saul of Tarsus. Hey, I don't want to go. I don't want to do that. Don't you know who he is? You know, he's a persecutor of the church. He's going to, you know, he'll kill me. Even when he came to Jerusalem, they didn't trust his conversion. They were leery of him. But he had absolutely changed. And overnight, and right there and then, God had done a work. But also, that being said, in children from believing families, although their regeneration also occurs instantaneously, the results of that change, Grudem says on page 701, will become evident over time in patterns of behavior and desires that are pleasing to God. Even in some children, we can see a right about face, but in lots of others, it's the same instantaneous work. But because children in believing homes have been under the common grace of God and the restraining grace of God, they have been taught his word, they have been taught to obey, their conscience has been informed and other things, the external kind of fruit of regeneration, sometimes it doesn't just all of a sudden, like, wow, like you woke up yesterday and you were this way and now you're this way. But there will be a change and there is an instantaneous event, and yet it is recognizable as time goes on more and more and more. And so I think that that's helpful at least to think through. Although there can be some children that are very, very rebellious, disobedient, and when they are born again, their life does change very dramatically, even if they were in a Christian home. But it doesn't mean that you have to have this dramatic testimony. Everybody has a dramatic testimony. They were instantaneously regenerated and converted and came to Christ and everything else. But some of them, what that looks like on the outside, looks less dramatic and more kind of over time. It reveals itself as, oh, something has gone on here and I can see the change that's happened. And it doesn't happen just like this. So on the heels of that, then, I go into section D, which is my section C. Regeneration must bring results in life. Okay, so there is a change that happens that does bring about a change in life. No change in life, no regeneration. Now, there are a number of fruits of regeneration that are spoken of in 1 John. And I think it's helpful for us to think these things through. He uses phrases like born of him or born of God. And we see then that there are different fruits of those who are born of him or are born of God. So I've got a number of them that Grudem has listed. I don't know if he put them in exactly sort of a defined list like this, but they were within that section. It says those, first of all, A, those who are born again will possess faith or will believe. Okay, so in 1 John 5, verse 1, notice what he says. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. And so what we find, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ, when you find someone who truly believes that Jesus is the Christ, John says, they have been already in the past born of God. So it's not like everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ will be born of God. No, has been born of God. So belief is an evidence, belief in Christ, of the new birth. There's a fruit in the life. So someone says, I'm born again, but doesn't believe in Jesus Christ. You say, nah, I'm not buying it. You're still dead in your sin. So they possess faith. They believe in Jesus Christ. Secondly, under B, those who are born again will be enabled to overcome sin and will not continually indulge in sin. There won't be this continual, perpetual practice of sinning. There is a power of God that comes with a new birth, a change in disposition to a holy disposition that helps us to overcome sin. So in 1 John 3:9, he says, no one born of God makes a practice of sinning. For God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. It doesn't say no one born of God sins. Okay, we sin, we still sin because we're growing in progressive sanctification, but that continual, perpetual, ongoing practice of sin that was characteristic of us when we followed the course of this world, when we followed the prince of the power of the air, when we followed our passions and of our flesh and so on, is broken, and there is power to restrain these things and to bring about progressive sanctification and change into Christ-likeness and holiness over time. And so if I see someone who professes to be born again and yet continues on in the same sins that they always had over a long period of time, I then begin to question whether they have been born of God. Do you even have power to overcome sin? Is there a change in your life? Has there been a real change in disposition or not? That doesn't mean that someone can't fall into certain sins. And here I've said at the top of page 5, we'll put it this way. Thus, there is a difference between David and Bathsheba and the two sons of Eli. Okay? So this is a heinous sin that David committed. Does it mean that he has not been born of God, that he's not a believer or whatever? I don't believe so. But the sons of Eli committed sexual sin also, but here is the difference. So you understand what David was. In 1 Samuel 2:12 and then 22 to 25, it says this. Now the sons of Eli were worthless men. They did not know the Lord. Okay, so that's who they were. They're unbelievers. So even if they were priests and professed to be believers, they were serving in the priesthood, they were serving in the church, they were doing all this stuff, okay? But then it says, now Eli was very old and he kept hearing all that his sons were doing to all Israel. There's other things that the chapter mentions, but I want to focus on this one and its relationship to David and how they lay with the women who were serving at the entrance of the tent of meeting. This is what they were regularly doing. The women who were serving there at the tent of meeting, I don't know exactly what they were doing, but they were basically treating them as prostitutes and sleeping around constantly. And then what happens, Eli said to them, why do you do such things? For I hear of your evil dealings from all these people. Everybody knew that they were doing it. They were doing it openly. They were doing it repeatedly. No, my sons, it is not a good report that I hear of the people of the Lord spreading abroad. If someone sins against a man, God will mediate for him. But if someone sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him? Notice, but they would not listen to the voice of their father, for it was the will of the Lord to put them to death. He'd had enough of their continual, perpetual sin. Okay, but someone born of God like David doesn't keep on going. When confronted about Bathsheba, he doesn't say, look, I'm king and I like Bathsheba. There's another woman over here and I'm going to do the same thing with her and with the next one and so on. No, he is it's cut off at that point and he hates it and he cries out to God for mercy. Okay, so there is that. There is a change that then some of these perpetual sins begin slowly over time to dissipate and we break off with them. Those who are born again will desire to obey the Lord and do what is right. This is similar. John says in 1 John 2:29, if you know that he is righteous, then it says, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. So there is not only a justification, we are declared righteous, but then after we are born again, we are actually then prone to want to practice righteousness. And you see that in Ezekiel. You remember in chapter 25 to 27, after all the I wills, at the end, the last line and a bit there, he says, "And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." That is what happens. The person that's born again has now, the Spirit of God has regenerated them and now come to indwell them and causes them to walk in his statutes and be careful to obey his rules. Perfectly, no. But when we falter, when we fail, we don't like it, we're not enjoying it necessarily, and we long to be changed by the power of God and do see a progressive change over time. Fourthly, those who are born again will love their fellow believers. 1 John 4:7. This is what John says. These things are all coming from the Bible, not from me. It says here, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God." So those who have been born of God love, and they love one another. And so if I have somebody who says, you know, I'm a believer, I love Jesus Christ, but I'm done with the church. I have nothing to do with any. I'm in my home, in my family, and we do our thing, and I'm quite happy to do this, you know, and he does this perpetually and everything else. I would say, you know, I think you got some problems. Let's go to 1 John. If you don't love the brothers and you don't want to serve the bride of Christ and you don't want to get to know and use your gifts for the benefit of others, I don't think you've been born again. I think you're confused. Either that or I'm going to show you the truth and you'll repent immediately and recognize that you were wrong and change your ways if you are born again. 1 Peter says something similar, 22 and 23. "Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love," Peter says, "love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Since," or many other translations, "for," or "because," "you have been born again." So he says, love one another earnestly from a pure heart since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and abiding word of God. In other words, look, you're born again. This is what born again people do. They sincerely love their brothers. And so again, that is an evidence of the new birth. Fifthly, those who are born again, John says, will overcome the world. 1 John 5, verses 3 and 4, "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. His commandments are not burdensome." For those who are born again, his commandments are what they want to obey. They say, "Teach me to observe all that you have commanded." And then he goes on, he says, "For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world." And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. And so these ones who have been born of God overcome the world. It's not like all of a sudden now we have overcome the world entirely in one shot. No, but there is this, the love of worldliness and the characteristic of Ephesians chapter 2, where they followed the course of this world willingly and followed the prince of the power of the air, and they loved to do these things because of the passions of their flesh and so on. That power has now been broken. And the devil is no longer their ruler and no longer their God, and their hearts are changed in such a way that they begin to overcome the world. The worldly things, they're transformed by the renewing of their mind. They're no longer, you know, conformed to the pattern of this world, but are being transformed by the renewing of their mind because the Spirit of God has made them a new creation. And so I said from Ephesians 2, those who were following the course of this world, God made alive, and they are now his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. And so that worldliness now and the love of the world now is a love of God and a love and a desire to do good works that God has prepared for us, not do worldly, fleshly things perpetually. We have a desire to go in this direction, not in this one, and we begin to see growth. Overcoming the world. F, those who are born again will be protected from Satan himself. Again, notice what John says. "We know that anyone born of God does not continue to sin. The one who was born of God," and then he's there, Grudem inserts this in brackets, that is Jesus, he's saying, "keeps him safe, and the evil one cannot harm him." So we know that anyone born of God does not continue to sin, for the one who was born of God, in reference to Christ there, keeps him safe. The evil one cannot harm him. So someone who has been born again is kept safe by Christ. Okay? So again, I say, if that is the case and that verse is true, again, this truth points to the ultimate perseverance of the saints. If the evil one cannot harm him, it's not saying that the evil one can't, along with the world and the flesh and other things, tempt him to do certain things, but cannot ultimately harm him. He cannot take someone who's been born again and bring him with him to hell. Okay, he's not going to stumble to the point where they are now sons of perdition. Cannot harm him in that way. Now, then having those from 1 John, just a few other results of regeneration again. Obviously, the fruit of the Spirit. When the Spirit regenerates the heart, he also comes to indwell. And then the fruit of the indwelling Spirit begins to be shown in their lives. Because this is hot on the heels of regeneration, conversion, justification, the indwelling Spirit. These things happen right close together. We'll look at that in a moment. But then there is fruit of the Spirit in a regenerate heart that is shown, and of the indwelling Spirit. That's why in Matthew 7:15, he said, beware of false prophets. You could see, beware of false professors. He's saying prophets rightly. I'm not substituting the word as if they're entirely synonymous, but false professors are the same, who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. And we think about fruits, one of the things that Grudem notes in page 705 says, neither Jesus nor Paul nor John point to activity in the church as such, or miracles as evidence of regeneration. They rather point to the character traits in life. In other words, what he's saying there, just pointing out that somebody can be part of a local church and be doing almost everything in the life of the church and yet not be born again. That doesn't mean that born-again people don't love their fellow believers and want to serve them. If someone was not part of a local church at all and didn't want to serve in any kind of way, we would question maybe whether that's the case. But at the same time, it's not saying, look, the guy who's really active in church, surely he is born again. Okay, because people for all kinds of reasons can put on an external facade on Sunday morning. I was reminded last night and mentioned that I've talked to various pastors who have told me that they even had elders that worked with them for over 20 years. And they found out, and this is godly biblical pastors, not just people that are kind of just don't care. Had elders that worked with them for over 20 years, and they found out that the guy was an absolute demon at home. And when it finally got found out, he got confronted and he left the church. He didn't come back. And that can happen. Or we think of the example of John and Charles Wesley. John and Charles Wesley, when they were at Oxford, along with George Whitefield, founded the Holy Club. These men were devoted to prayer, to self-sacrifice, to helping the poor, to studying the scriptures. They were, by all measures, externally more holy than the whole lot of us put together. You should see what these guys were doing. The time they spent in prayer and in the word and doing various things, you know, and everything else was unparalleled. Okay, this Holy Club. And then after that, the Wesleys went off as missionaries to America and to North America. They served as missionaries overseas. So here's the Holy Club guys who are going now overseas as missionaries. And it wasn't until after the Holy Club and after they served as missionaries that they, by their own admission, were converted, that they were actually born again. And so they looked like, on the outside, to be the kind of people that you'd say, surely these guys, if anybody, but no. External things. I can become a missionary and not be born again. I can serve in a church and not be born again. It was only later, I say, that Wesley wrote the words of the familiar hymn, And Can It Be, where he said, long my imprisoned spirit lay, even while he was in the Holy Club and even while he was a missionary, fast bound in sin and nature's night. But then thine eye diffused a quickening ray, and I woke the dungeon flame with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free, I rose, went forth, and followed thee. And so here is, again, this quickening ray, this work of God in the soul of a man. And so we find there the Wesleys. So there is then these fruits And like I say, in some, there, you know, people grown up in the church and other things, you'll see the change, but it won't be as, oh my goodness, overnight kind of thing. But these are the kind of fruits that will be evident and progressively so over time, not without bumps in the road and other things. Now, as we come towards the end here, we are once again going to return then to this order of salvation. Again, this theological term that referring to a list of events in which God applies salvation to us in the specific order in which they are believed to occur in our lives. And as we're going through this application of redemption and we're talking about these various things, then how do they fit together in our theological puzzle? We have a section of our puzzle called the application of redemption, and how do these various parts relate to the whole, and is there an order to them and how they fit in the puzzle? That's what we're asking here. And again, we've said that there are two different orders that predominate in the church today. There are other variations. There's sort of more Reformed Calvinistic view, we would call it, or the Wesleyan Arminian view. And what we found already, that when we talked about election, if you kind of got the page 6 and page 7 in front of you, on page 6, number 1, unconditional election versus conditional election. We talked about that. And then, so they both believe in election, number 1, before the foundation of the world, but one believes it's conditional, one believes it's unconditional. Secondly, then, we have Christ's atoning work on the cross. Okay, both believe that Christ atoned for sins at a time in history, but one believes in a universal atonement and the other in a limited atonement. And so we looked at that. Conditional election goes along with universal atonement, unconditional election, limited atonement. Then both agree under point 3 on the general gospel call that must go forth. But at point 4 is where they differ. One believes in effectual calling, so that God does a special work through that gospel call in the lives of those he has unconditionally elected and for whom Christ atoned for. The other group believes that God has a work of prevenient grace, which he gives to all men as he works by the power of the Holy Spirit to take them out of their dead state and bring them to a place where they can either choose or not choose to repent and believe. Okay? So the one believes in a prevenient grace. Effectual calling is a prevenient grace, but it's more than that. Okay? And then under point 5 is where the divergence happens. The one believes that regeneration comes on the heels of the gospel call, effectual calling, and then regeneration. So there's a new birth brought about by the Holy Spirit that enables one to convert, point 6, to repent and believe, and thereby they are justified. Where the others believe there's prevenient grace that works to bring people to a place where they can meet the conditions of election. And then some that do, they repent and believe and convert, and they are justified by faith. And then, because they have now repented and believed, regeneration follows on the heels of that faith. And we have to, again, just as we're talking about these things, think through the biblical evidence and kind of think that through and go, okay, is this the way the Bible describes it, or is this the way the Bible describes it? And we'll look at some more when we talk about conversion next week. But really, it comes right down to it. If you want, there's other differences, but the majorest difference between both of these views happens. Does conversion precede regeneration, or does regeneration precede conversion? And in that conversion, they're talking about faith. Can someone have faith without being born again? Or so is someone has faith and believes on Christ, and then as having met the conditions, the Spirit comes and says, well, that guy with the faith and repentance, I'm going to cause him to be born again. Or does someone actually have to be born again before they can repent and believe? And so here, just an article again, and the Arminian Perspectives website says this. It says, does regeneration precede faith? And it says, which comes first, faith or regeneration? This is indeed the question. So both sides agree that this is the question. I cannot think of a more important theological issue with respect to the controversy between Calvinism and Arminianism. It is the defining feature concerning the question of whether or not God's saving grace is irresistible. Calvinist James White would seem to agree. He quotes White here. He says, the question is, does God raise sinners to life because men fulfill certain conditions, or does he do so freely at his own time and in the lives of those he chooses to bring into relationship with himself through Jesus Christ? The question is normally framed in the context of the relationship of faith and regeneration. Do we believe to become born again, regeneration, or must we first be born again before we can exercise true saving faith? Which one is the cause? Which one is the effect? Now, again, just to let you know that after this week, we are kind of through the most difficult parts of this, and these are difficult questions to wrestle with. And we are not, as a church, into browbeating people into one position or another. There are people in our church that believe this and people that believe this. We have certain convictions. This book holds predominantly to the convictions that I would hold and that I am seeking to teach to a great degree here. And yet, again, I recognize that these things aren't come about by an easy kind of thing. It's not like, what is sin? Well, we're confused as to what sin is or something. This is more deep and more difficult to work through. But I want to be clear that when we talk about faith preceding regeneration or regeneration preceding faith, we are not speaking so much of a temporal but a causal sequence. What do I mean by that? Well, you think about electricity, a light, and a switch. Okay, if I was to go and flick the switch, what you'd find is, as soon as I flick the switch, electricity flows and the light comes on, and to us, in our experience, it seems instantaneous, right? It's not like you're waiting for 10 minutes for the electricity to slowly pass through the thing, and you're wondering what happened, and all of a sudden, oh, there it is. You see, it happens. I flick the switch, I want the light to be on, bang, it's on, right? You can't do it in a different order. There is a causal sequence. My turning the switch on allows the electricity to flow to the light, and power goes to it, and it comes on. There is a sequence of events, switch, power, light goes on, and yet, time-wise, it seems to have happened instantaneously, okay? So it's not so much a temporal, but a causal sequence. So you think about a break in pool, okay? When I used to play pool a lot when I was young, we had a pool table at home and we'd play, and I would beat my brothers regularly. And we would play, and you bang the cue ball and it goes, and as soon as it hits, there's a break, and it seems to be instantaneous. And yet, if you could actually chart it, there is a sequence of transfer of energy from one to the next and so on, and it happens in that way. But to us, it's just boom, it's all at once. So this is what we're talking about. When we talk about things like conversion, regeneration, justification, adoption, all of those things are kind of together. Time-wise, there can be no break in between in that sense. So for instance, I said one is logically first, but not necessarily temporally first as our experience is concerned. So A, if regeneration preceded faith temporally, so someone could be born again but yet not yet have faith, and faith came later, let's say for about 5 seconds, then we would have someone who is regenerate but also not a believer for 5 seconds. Okay? So someone who is born again is a believer, is justified, is adopted. All of those things are true of them. And it's not like you're regenerate today and tomorrow you become a believer and you're converted and then you're justified and then 2 days later God adopts you. No, it's like this as far as our experience is concerned. The one who believes, is born again, is adopted, is justified, bang. And it seems like it happened all at once. But is there a logical order to this? That's what we're talking about. When we talk about the ordo salutis with regards to these things, the word of God is preached and all of a sudden someone is born again, they believe, they're justified, adopted right in a moment. And yet, is there a logical sequence? Or for instance, if faith preceded regeneration, let's say by 5 seconds, then we would have somebody who is a believer but is not regenerate for about 5 seconds. So we're not sort of thinking so much in time as we are in a logical sequence like the ball breaking and the other ones coming apart. And so that's the question that we're kind of looking at. Again, before I just make some brief applications and we're done, that is something, again, you have to think through. You have to go, what does the scripture teach? How do I understand, you know, various scriptures? And how does that work together to give me this order, so to speak? Can someone who is dead, like Ephesians 2 verses 1 to 3 describes him, is that the kind of person I'm looking for faith? You know, can they have true repentance and faith before they have a "but God made them alive"? That's the question, you know, and how does that work? If he does have faith, then there must be some gracious work of God. That's why people talk about prevenient grace, because otherwise that person dead definitely would not repent and believe. But how much grace is given? Is it kind of a point of grace where then you make a decision, or does actually God do such a gracious work that he effectually calls, regenerates, and then as a response, someone still has to, as an act of the will, as we'll see next week, repent and believe? That's the question. And we'll look at that further again next week, for the last time. Now, just a few brief applications and we're done. This doctrine of regeneration gives unregenerate man great hope. Okay? You see someone in the world, one of your children, grandchildren, friends, neighbors that are dead in sin, slave to sin, hard of heart, full of uncleanliness on the inside. They're about the most hopeless case possible. In Islam, you would write them off. In works-based religion, they seem there's no hope for this person. But in light of regeneration, there is hope. Through the new birth, fallen man can become a new creation, can be raised from death, can be washed clean on the inside, be born again, receive a new heart, and become an entirely new creature in a moment in time. Okay? And so for the Christian, we preach the gospel. On the one hand, calling men to repent and believe, to convert, and at the same time praying that God would regenerate the heart. No matter what we understand about the order, we want those things. And we're praying for that. And so when I see someone that is hopeless, I don't think that they're hopeless. Saul of Tarsus hated God, you know, in the true God, hated Jesus Christ, hated his gospel, hated his people. The next day, he's a preacher. Overnight. So it gives us hope. I love this doctrine for this reason. There's no one that's too hopeless that God can't say, "But God made me alive." And so then, secondly, the doctrine of regeneration sets Christianity apart from other religions. And we think of Judaism, the Muslim, even liberalism. So religion is basically external, what I do. Regeneration is an internal work of God, changing the man from the inside out. Religion is man's work. Regeneration is a work of God. Religion basically is about what I do with my hands, what I'm doing. Regeneration is a work of God in the heart. When we think of the new birth and its relationship, for instance, to there is a relationship between, you know, nominal Christianity, that is who is in name only, and the true Christian who has been born again. The nominal Christian can be an unregenerate professor, and then there is the regenerate professor. There is religion, there is regeneration. And I think what we find when Barna does all these polls and finds out that Christians are just like the world, they have the same divorce rates, they have the same bouts of depression, they have the same this, they have the same that, they have the same everything. They're just like the world in all of their sin and everything else. It's because so many of those being polled are nominal Christians, unregenerate professors that are just externally religious. And that doesn't mean that those of us who have been born again are sinlessly perfect in any way. We are growing in a slow, progressive sanctification, but we are not what we once were. We are not following the world, the flesh, and the devil in the way we once were. There must be change. The regenerate person is a changed person. There is fruit that comes from that progressively over time. And so that is what I have for us this morning. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I could not think of a less worthy or likely candidate for this new birth than someone like me. Oh, Lord, I had no desires for you. I love the world, the flesh, and the devil. I was externally better than some of my friends, but internally still dead, and would never really have given this up were it not for a work of God. And I thank you that you have changed me. I am not what I once was. I am not what I will be, but I praise you that I am what I am. And Heavenly Father, we thank you that in so many in our church family, you have caused them to be born again. And there's fruit of the new birth, Lord. And yet we recognize so many around us still dead in sin. May we trust, Lord, the means by which you have given us to forward your purposes as we declare your word and preach your gospel. May you take that, Lord, and use it to cause many to be born again. Take dead sinners and make them alive. Take those who hate you and make them lovers of Christ. Oh, Lord, do the work in some of our family members who seem hopeless to us, but in light of the power of God and regeneration, no one is a hopeless case. And so, Father, help us to believe these things. Help us to understand them well. The difficulties, help us to wrestle through them. And may we continue, Lord, to grow in our understanding of your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.